Text for the sermon this morning comes from Acts 6. We turn to the book of Acts after a bit of a break. Last time we were in Acts, we considered the formation of the diaconate, considered the calling of these seven men, and the need for men to serve the church in the diaconate. And the history continues in Acts 6, verse 18 through 15, with particular focus on Stephen, a man who is full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Let's hear God's word as we find it in Acts 6, verses 8 through 15. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. And there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." They stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man has not ceased to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Back when I was working on my undergraduate degree, I was taking a couple classes at a Pentecostal seminary. I enjoyed my time there. I had a really good Greek instructor. I did three Greek classes there, one church history class, and a class on the books of Luke and Acts. Back then, I was even more socially awkward than I am today, and I had quite a few awkward encounters with people, but one situation stands out the most in that whole time, and maybe this might be even the most awkward moment in my entire life. I decided I would go and attend one of the chapels at the seminary, and up to this point, the only church I had ever worshipped in would have been a Dutch Reformed church. Somewhat similar to the style of worship we have here. The Dutch Reformed are sometimes known for being the frozen chosen. So I go to this chapel. And there's many things that immediately make me uncomfortable, but in the middle of the worship service, the worship leader called everybody to get up and go and talk with someone and pray for them in the middle of the worship service. And for maybe a good 5 minutes, and maybe felt like an hour, I was standing there all by myself, unsure of what to do, having no idea what to do. Eventually, that ended, and the service proceeded on. But that was a time where, like, I really felt distinct. I felt like an outsider. I had no idea what to do. It was very awkward. And we all have moments like that in our lives. Perhaps you get invited to a function and nobody tells you that you have to dress up, and you show up in shorts and a t-shirt, and everyone else has a suit and tie on and the women are wearing fancy dresses. That's awkward. You know, and we try very hard to avoid situations like that. When we go on vacation and we're in a new area, we try not to look like tourists. You know, we might even try to down some of the garb that, you know, whatever that is customary of whatever place we're visiting. And while there's many situations in our lives where we might feel distinct from other people. Christians are called to be radically distinct from the rest of the world. The people of God are to be a unique people. They are supposed to stand out. Oh, Christ, it's with good reason that Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount that you are to be the lights of the world. You're to be like a city lit up on a hill, that it's unavoidable that people are going to notice and see. And that's been a theme of the last couple of sermons that I've preached here. We looked at Isaiah 4 during our communion service. We saw that the Lord calls his people holy. He says they're unique, they're separate from the rest of the world. And we saw from Ephesians 5 that Christians are to walk in a unique and a different way. They are to be imitators of their Heavenly Father. They're to be imitators of God. And we see a very striking example of this uniqueness in our text from Acts 6. In our text, we read a little bit more about one of the first deacons whose name was Stephen. Stephen was a man of God, full of faith and power, who did great wonders and signs among the people. When Stephen was arrested and put on trial by the council, he was shown by God to be very distinct. God caused his face to shine as the face of an angel. At the very moment, God was declaring to that council that Stephen was holy, that he was one of God's holy one, and that these accusations that Stephen was a blasphemer were false. God caused Stephen to stand out in a very unique way. Often when we stand out in a crowd, it can be embarrassing, it can be distasteful, it can be awkward. We don't relish the thought of it. But as Christians, we are called to stand out in this world. We're called to be bright lights in the midst of a dark world, lights that cause unbelievers to squint and be troubled. And even though our faces will not change in appearance so that our faces look like the faces of an angel, we are to be radically distinct from the rest of the world. And rather than shy away from that calling, we as believers need to embrace that distinction. We need to embrace that radically different identity. And I want to encourage you this morning to embrace that identity, because as we do, we are being a blessing to the nations. Now, one of the reasons Israel was to be so distinct from the surrounding nations was so that they would be a blessing to them, calling those nations around them to repentance and faith in the one and true God. That calling remains for the people of God today. Because as we are lights in the midst of this world, we are showing forth the light of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we live as radically distinct people in this world, we are showing forth the glories of our Savior. And so let's consider how we can have a distinct identity in the world today from Acts 6. The first way you can live a radically distinct life is by living a holy life. There are many today who try to live radically distinct lives. Now, these people might become vegans if they live in Oklahoma and are wanting to be different. These people might become minimalists, selling a lot of their possessions and moving into a very small house and a rejection of the materialism that's very flagrant in the world today. So these people, sell all their possessions. They buy a camper and try to become YouTube famous by traveling the continent of North America. These people are all trying to make themselves stand out from the rest of the world. The only meaningfully distinct life is the holy life. Holy life is a life lived by faith in God. It is a life that has been transformed by the salvation accomplished in Christ Jesus. And we read in our text that Stephen lived such a life. He was a man who had been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 8 says that Stephen was full of faith and power. This is striking because something very similar has already been said about Stephen. There's this repetition of Stephen's character. In Acts 6 verse 5, Luke tells us that Stephen was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. I believe the way that it's expressed is very important. Stephen was full of faith and the Holy Spirit. It's impossible to have faith without the Holy Spirit. Faith is a gift of the Holy Spirit. For us to have faith, we must have the Spirit regenerate our hearts, turning our hearts of stone to become hearts of flesh. We must be born again to have faith. We must be born again to believe. And this comes out clearly in John 3, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. Jesus told Nicodemus that unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. A little later, Jesus connected this new birth with the action of faith. Christ said, "If I told you earthly things and you did not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" The only way that we can believe heavenly things is if the Spirit causes us to be born again. And so the origin of faith is the work of the Spirit in our hearts. And the only way to live a holy life is to have that supernatural work of the Spirit done upon our hearts. This begs the important question, what is faith? What is faith? Well, faith is belief. In Hebrews 11 verse 1, we have the memorable definition of faith as being the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the hearty assent of the believer to the promises of God. It is the substance of things hoped for. It is also the evidence of things not seen. The things we believe in cannot be scientifically proven. Yet, they are real. We cannot measure them or weigh them. Yet our faith is a testament, a first fruit of the reality of these promises that we believe in. Now, generic faith doesn't actualize something. It's not like whatever I believe comes true. Rather, our faith is such an evidence. It's the evidence of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. Because our faith is grounded in the Word of God. We believe what God's Word says. Because the Christian faith is not a blind faith. Often the world can accuse the church of having a blind faith. No, people will say, you just believe that because your pastor told you to believe that. The accusation is that Christians ignore science and like drug addicts follow religion because it satisfies some evolutionistic urges. Rose says Christians are cowards. Rather than face the truth about death and life, they would rather believe in fairy tales and myths. Type of rhetoric has been increasing, especially in recent years, and especially around issues like evolution, transgenderism, and abortion. It's the stupid Christians who have that blind faith, who blindly follow. It's those stupid Christians who don't know the truth and won't accept the truth. Yet, we don't have a blind faith. Our faith is based upon the promises of God as revealed to us in the very Word of God, in the living Word of God, in the perfect Word of God, which is infallible and without error. Christians don't believe certain truths just because their pastor or church tells them to believe these things. No, Christians believe because God has commanded them to believe certain things. Christians search the Scriptures because they are the words of life. Because of this, our faith is intimately connected to knowledge. Knowledge of God's Word. Stephen was full of faith. This faith had a basis. It had a foundation in the work of Jesus Christ, in the Word of God. Stephen believed the truth that Jesus Christ was crucified for the sins of God's people and that He rose again for their justification. Stephen certainly did not have a blind faith. Rather, he knew exactly what he believed. And we will see that in amazing ways when we consider Stephen's sermon in Acts 7. Not next week, but in the following weeks. That's an amazing testament to what Stephen believed and how Stephen saw Christ throughout the Scriptures. We also see it in a small way in our text. Stephen was radically distinct from the Jews because of his high appreciation and embracing of the Scriptures. The Jews thought they had a high regard for Scripture, but that was an idolatrous regard for it. In fact, the Jews elevated Moses above God. In verse 11, we read that the Jews secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." The word order there is very important. Notice how they place Moses before God. Now, they would all say, yes, blasphemy is bad. Blasphemy is wrong. But blasphemy against Moses, that's worse than blasphemy against God himself. And it quickly becomes apparent that the Jews loved tradition and rituals more than they loved God. Verse 13, we read that those false witnesses said, "This man has not ceased to speak blasphemous words." Against what? Against God? No, against this holy place and the law. These Jews chose a temple over the one who the temple was created for. They really thought they were the ones living the holy life. Here they were very distinct in keeping all these rituals and laws. They thought they were distinct from the rest of the world. And yes, they certainly were distinct, but not in a positive sense. They weren't being a blessing to the nations around them because they were not pointing the nations to Christ Jesus. They're not pointing the nations to the Lord. No, they're pointing the nations to laws and rituals. But for us, to have, as it were, the face of an angel, we must live a life that is transformed by God's Word. Even as Stephen lived a life that was transformed by the truth of the gospel, we must live a life that is transformed by the gospel. It's not for us to, as the Jews did, transform God's Word so it suits our own agenda. Instead, we must come to God's Word and be humbled and challenged by it. And we ought to pray that the Spirit would work in our hearts such that this Word is applied to us and we are given the grace and the ability to live in accordance with this Word and to believe what this Word promises. We need to understand, too, that this holy life is a powerful life. Read that Stephen was not just full of faith. He wasn't just full of faith in God's word. That wasn't the only thing that made him distinct. But he is also full of power. His holy life was a powerful life. And we regularly underestimate the power of the holy life. We underestimate the power of praying every single day and can quickly prioritize things like working out or watching television over spending time in communion with God. And the rationale with this is often, well, it's more important, it's more necessary for me to have rest, to engage in recreational activities, because there's more power be found in that. And yet Elijah prayed and it didn't rain for 3 years. Now, there is real power to such a prayerful life. We prioritize keeping up to date on what's happening on social media or in the news. We prioritize that over reading scripture every day because I believe it's more important, more powerful to be informed about current events and informed about how we are to live our lives to the glory of God. Yet we wonder why we can't seem to grow in sanctification, why our love for God doesn't grow. Paul says that we are transformed. He says in Romans 12 that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. There's real power in the reading of God's word. If we want to be transformed, we need the word of God. We need faith to believe that word. We also underestimate the power of faithful attendance upon the means of grace. These are the means that God has given to His church for the good of His people. We don't prepare ourselves for worship. We don't meditate on the words preached and seek to apply them to our lives. But how often does Paul speak of the gospel as being the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes? The holy life is a powerful and a distinct life. It's a life that is powerful over sin. It's a life God is pleased to bless. The second way we are to live a distinct life is by being reliant upon the Holy Spirit. Read that Stephen's ministry was opposed specifically by the synagogue of the freedmen, which included people from three different continents, Europe, Africa, and Asia. It was also opposed by various groups of people. It was opposed by the general populace. It was opposed by the elders. It was opposed by the scribes. It was opposed by the council. The powers were seemingly opposed to Stephen's ministry. Yet that opposition had no effect. Luke in verse 10 says that they're not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. In other words, to live a life reliant upon the Spirit is to live a life that cannot be resisted by the schemes of men. This should be immensely encouraging to us. We are fed many lies by the world. Many of those lies revolve around the need to believe in your inner self to be victorious in this life or to have that happy life. People are told, don't let anyone tell you what to do. Do what you want to do. No, you, in a sense, are God. You determine what's right for yourself. You determine what's wrong for yourself. You've got to believe in yourself. The world feeds us the lie that we have to trust in our own strength and our own willpower to be successful and victorious, to live a happy life. Listen to any secular psychologist, and it all comes down to self-help. But Scripture teaches us that if we are to be victorious, we must fall upon our knees in utter dependence upon the Spirit of God. And what a comfort this is as we engage in the work of church planting. Some of us will jokingly say sometimes that, if only we brought a worship band in here, then the church would really start to grow. Sadly, there likely is some truth to that. If we started departing from the commands of Scripture, a few more people might join the church. But we have to be careful not to let such joking come from a lack of faith. We read in Acts 6 that God richly blessed the means that He had ordained. No one could resist the power and the Spirit by which Stephen spoke. No one could resist the means that God had given to His people. And we need to have faith that God will certainly bless us as we seek to be faithful to what He has commanded in His Word, even in the face of such radical opposition as we read of here in Acts 6. The blessing could look like people coming to faith in Christ, throngs of people being amazed at the wonder of salvation and the free grace offered in the gospel. But that blessing could also look like the persecution that Stephen underwent and the confirmation from God that yes, indeed, Stephen was a servant of God. This points to our need that we need to rightly understand what the victorious life is, because once again, this is where the lies of the world start creeping in. While Scripture talks about the victorious life, when Scripture talks about the victorious life, it's not talking about having everything you could possibly desire. Having everything you could possibly wish for. Having all your dreams met. When Scripture talks about the victorious life, it often talks about a life which we read of here in Acts 6. A life of, yes, being blessed by God, of knowing forgiveness of sins, but it's also a life that is opposed by the world. The victorious life, according to Scripture, is a life lived by faith. It's a life that rests alone upon Christ for salvation and delights to keep the commandments of God. It's a life that delights to keep those commandments, not because we have to earn our righteousness, but because we've been freed from the law. We've been freed from the curse of the law. And now we can obey those commandments because Christ has given us His righteousness. Yes, even as we saw in our call to worship this morning. We're freed from the bondage of sin. And when we live that life by faith, relying upon the power of the Spirit, we can have victory over the flesh. Because of God's Spirit working in us, when we are reliant upon the Spirit, we can have victory over sin. Paul says in Romans 8:13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." If we live relying upon our own strength, relying upon our own good works, we will die. We will die in our sins. That's the hopeless life. What does Paul say? He says, "But if you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." There's life found in relying upon the Spirit. Now, I want to talk a little bit more about the synagogue we read of in our text. We don't know this for sure, but the synagogue of the freedmen was likely a group of Jews who the Romans had captured and taken as prisoners of war to Italy. They had been placed in a camp near Rome and had been forced to work there. And eventually they were expelled from Rome and returned to Jerusalem and were made freedmen. And thus it's called the synagogue of the freedmen. And this synagogue consisted of diaspora Jews from Italy, from Cyrene and Alexandria, and those are two places in North Africa, and from Cilicia and Asia. Cilicia is a geographical region in the Levant. And since these Jews had lived away from Jerusalem for much of their lives, they had a very strong attachment to the temple. Because of their inability to regularly go to the temple, their love for it was incredibly strong, and so strong that it became idolatrous, as we've already seen. And rather than relying upon the Spirit of God, they allied themselves with tradition. Rather than God, they relied upon tradition. That proved to be their undoing, because a religion simply built upon tradition is a dead religion. I'm not saying that tradition is necessarily wrong. In fact, we must keep the traditions revealed to us in Scripture. This is part of what it means for us to live a holy life. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:14, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions to which you were called, whether by word or our epistle." Yet without the Spirit of God, even the right forms of worship can become dead and lifeless. Even biblical traditions and right doctrine, when not followed with the Spirit of God, they are dead religion. This is why Jesus told the Samaritan woman, "You must worship God in spirit and in truth." It's not simply enough to worship in spirit. It's not simply enough to worship God in truth. God must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Both of these things must be working together. We notice that Stephen had such a balance. Stephen worshipped God in spirit and in truth. He relied upon the Spirit of God, and he was faithful to the Word of God. How do we live such a life? How do we live a life reliant upon the Spirit? It starts with humble confession that we are desperate. We are in desperate straits apart from Christ. It starts with believing the gospel and relying upon the work of Christ alone for salvation. It starts by rejecting all hope in ourselves and all hope in others except for Christ. That's where it starts, and continues by praying that the Lord would give us His Spirit. Spirit is a gift, indeed a gracious gift of God. And He is a gift that we should seek. In Luke 11, verse 13, we read, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" If we are to be reliant upon the Spirit, we must pray that God would earnestly give us the Spirit. Another way we are to be reliant upon the Spirit is that we must be careful not to quench the Spirit. Paul urges us in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, saying, "Do not quench the Spirit." When the Spirit came down upon the disciples in Acts 2, there appeared tongues of fire above each of them. And throughout Scripture, the Spirit is compared with fire. It's hard to imagine or even recall this in the summer heat. I'm sure many of you have experienced the delicious warmth of a campfire on a cold, cold night as you're trying to camp. You've hovered around it trying to keep warm. You've stretched out your hands trying to warm your fingertips. You're relying upon that fire to keep you warm. Now, you wouldn't want someone to go and throw a bucket of water upon that fire. You wouldn't want someone to try to quench that fire. And that's the idea here with this admonition to not quench the Spirit. Or not to throw buckets of water upon the work of the Spirit in our hearts. And we do that when we follow after sin, when we live in unrepentant sin, we are quenching the work of the Spirit in our hearts. When we fill our lives with godless entertainments to the neglect of our devotions and prayer and the means of grace, the ordinary means of grace that God has given us, we are quenching the Spirit of God. It's like throwing a wet blanket upon the fire of the Spirit. We are to live lives relying upon the Spirit. We must strive to not quench that Spirit. But instead, let us grow in the graces that the Spirit gives us to be faithful in striving to live in accordance with the commands of God. And the last way we can live a radically distinct life is by living a truthful life. All this connects with some of the things we have already talked about. I wanted to spend some focused time on this. In our text, we see the lies and deception that were brought against Stephen. The people couldn't oppose Stephen by ordinary means. And so they resorted to lies. They secretly induced men to lie. They resorted to false witnesses. But Stephen was a man who faithfully and truthfully exposed the Scriptures. He did not shy away to declare the whole counsel of God to every single person, even those who sought his very life. False witnesses argued that Stephen said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." But what did Stephen actually say? We find out what he actually was saying about the temple by taking a sneak peek at chapter 7 of Acts. In Acts 7, verse 47 through 53, we read, "Solomon built him a house." Well, here Stephen's talking about the temple and the right place that the temple was to have in the lives of God's people. He says, "Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?' Then Stephen returns and says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." Stephen is telling the Jews, you have elevated the temple to a place that it should not be in your hearts. And in your elevation of the temple, you rejected the truth of God's word. You rejected truth itself as found in the person of Jesus Christ. And you rejected the person of whom the temple was a type. You rejected Jesus Christ himself, who was God tabernacling among you, who was God dwelling with you, who was Emmanuel, God with us. Stephen knew the truth of God's word, and he saw how all of Scripture spoke of Christ. Said the right interpretation of Scripture is the interpretation that finds Christ on every page and finds Christ as being the fulfillment of Scripture. It was Stephen who was being faithful and truthful to the tradition of Moses. It was Stephen who had a true and a right understanding of Scripture. If we are to live radically distinct lives on this earth, we must have such an understanding of Scripture that we see our glorious Savior on every single page. It means we reject all other interpretations. We reject all these new and exciting interpretations that tickle our ears. We look with the eyes of faith, relying upon the Spirit, to see Christ, our Savior, in Scripture. And so, in conclusion, let us live a radically distinct life. And let's do so by living holy lives, for Christ has given us His holiness. He has called us to be holy. He has redeemed us from the bondage of sin, and as freed men and women, we can with joy and love keep His commandments. Let us strive to keep His commandments by ever relying upon the Spirit of God. Let's not trust in our own strength or our own power, but let us inflame the Spirit in our hearts by reading the Word and praying. Finally, let us never forsake the Scriptures. Let us faithfully and diligently find Christ, our Savior, in the Scriptures. Let us make Him one whom we delight to live for. Let us find Christ and His righteousness. And so let us live radically distinct lives, knowing that such a life is a blessing to the nations and a living sacrifice of thanksgiving to our God. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we come before You. And Lord, we acknowledge that we cannot do this in our own strength. We cannot live this life You have called us to in our own strength. Lord, we pray that You'd ever encourage us with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would seek to live in accordance with Your word, knowing the preciousness of what Christ has done for us, even as Stephen saw what you had done for him in suffering on the cross, paying the penalty for his sins. And how Stephen delighted to serve you in holiness, in faith, and in the Spirit. Lord, we pray that we would ever live such a life, that we would love to live such a life. That would be our joy and our delight each and every day, that we live such a life to the praise of your glory and the excellency of your name. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.